address, as you please, before I introduce the general subject, James, the Lord's brother, and he will give us two addresses, the first, the man himself, and the second address, the Epistle of James, which will have a hymn between the two addresses. So now, much pleasure in asking Brother Johnson to speak to us on the subject, the man himself.
Dear brothers and sisters, there are four men who are mentioned in the New Testament scriptures who bear the name James. Three of them are recorded in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And if you will come with me to that sixth chapter, you will find that amongst the list of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first, and perhaps the most noted of them all, is mentioned in verse 14. When giving us the name of the apostles, we read, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. And that James is perhaps the more noted one of all the others mentioned in this chapter. He was obviously the son of Zebedee and Salome, the brother of John, who together were surnamed the Sons of Thunder. It was they who, together with Peter, witnessed so many remarkable things with the Lord Jesus Christ. He obviously was there at the Mount of Transfiguration, and it was James, John and Peter who were those three special chosen disciples who accompanied the Lord. The second of them is mentioned in verse 15. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus. Another apostle, another disciple, James the son of Alphaeus, called in Mark's Gospel James the Less. And it would appear that's got more to do with his inferiority in size rather than status with the other James. The other one is mentioned in verse 16, and you will notice he is not an apostle. And Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. And you will probably notice in your version that the phrase the brother is in italics. Virtually every other authority gives it as the son of James, that Judas was the son of James rather than the brother of James. Apart from this reference, we know nothing else about him. So those are the three of the four people mentioned in the New Testament who bear the name James. None of those three are we going to refer to again this evening, apart from in passing. The one we are going to consider, God willing, is James, the half-brother of the Lord. There is no doubt in my mind that this James was the eldest son of Joseph and Mary. He was the firstborn of their family. And the reason I say that is based upon a verse in Matthew chapter 13. You'll remember the occasion when they were sort of accusing the master of being above his station. Is not this the carpenter's son? And in verse 55 of Matthew chapter 13, they say, is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And if, as it is normal, to put the brethren here as the firstborn downwards, then it would appear that James was the eldest son of Joseph and Mary. It's also significant in passing that the Judas mentioned at the end of verse 55 we are more familiar with as Jude, the writer of the last epistle of the New Testament. And so James is listed here amongst the half-brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we want to do, first of all, brothers and sisters, this evening is consider the character of this man James. We want to have a look at the environment in which he grew up. And of course, in passing, we will again see the environment and the influence also upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. We wanted to see where he stood as far as the truth was concerned, what his attitude to his elder brother was, whether he supported or opposed the principles of truth as being taught by the Lord Jesus. we want to consider, as we move from the Gospels into the Acts of the Apostles, the different status of this man James. And perhaps thoroughly, in the first part, by looking at certain sections of the Word of Truth, build up a picture in our minds of this man James. And then, God willing, we will see how that characteristic was used by the Almighty to pen the epistle which bear his name. So first of all, can we come back to the Gospel of Matthew in the first chapter? Because I first of all want us to have a look and consider the family home of Nazareth. Now many times we have considered the faithfulness and the godliness of Mary, the mother of James, as well as the mother of our Lord. Perhaps we don't always give credit likewise to Joseph, the guardian of the Master, but the father of James. And yet, in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 1, we find that after Joseph was made aware that the one he wanted to take to his wife, Mary, was with child, we find that Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put it away privily. And the word just there in verse 19 means holy or righteous. That is the divine testimony of this man Joseph. And isn't it remarkable that at the beginning and the end of the life of the Lord, we have a Joseph on the scene. We have a Joseph here who was the guardian of the Master as he was a helpless babe. And of course we've got the Joseph of Arimathea who had much to do with the body of Jesus as it was placed in the tomb. And of course again we've got a remarkable contrast with the fact of Mary with the tomb, because it was a virgin womb which conceived the Master, and it was a tomb in which never a man had laid which received him at the end of the life. And of course there are many such examples in the Gospels of these beginning and ends of the life of the Master. But I want us to notice verse 19. Joseph, being this just man, very righteous, religious man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And I would suggest to you that Joseph was in a dilemma. He was a very law-abiding man, as we shall see. He wanted to do everything according to the law. And as far as the condition of Mary was concerned, to his mind, she had been unfaithful, and therefore, according to the law, she must be put away. But his love for the woman, his tenderness, his concern, and his mercy towards others was seen in the fact that although he realized that the truth must be upheld, there was a certain way of going about it. And that's why the record says, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, with the least embarrassment, with the least upset that he could. He must do it. However much his overwhelming love was towards Mary to keep her with him, the truth had to be upheld. But the mercy, the love, the compassion which Joseph showed on this occasion was also overwhelming. And doesn't it remind us that the characteristic of the earthly guardian of the Lord Jesus Christ bears the resemblance of the characteristics of his true Father? Judgment and mercy. The goodness and the severity. The truth had to be upheld, but there was a way in which to do it. And you will notice also in verse 20 that while he thought on these things, the answer was given to him of God. And I believe here that Joseph pondered the problem deeply. He would commit the matter to God in prayer. And you'll notice that while he thought on these things, the angel of God appeared. His action in a crisis shows the value of thinking carefully before acting. even in what seems a very obvious and clear-cut situation. Mary was with child. There was no question about that. And therefore we could imagine that with a rash, harsh decision, Mary would have just have been thrown out. But that was not the attitude of this man Joseph. While he thought upon these things, while he committed himself to God in prayer, to see if there was a real solution to the problem which was there, the angel of God came to him and explained the reason that Mary was in the condition that she was. And again, brothers and sisters, it is of all good to take heed to these things while he thought and prayed upon these things. The answer was no. And therefore, the scriptures introduce us to this man in a very real sense as a religious man, a just man, a compassionate man, a loving man. And if we go through the Gospels, we find that they give us a wonderful picture of this man Joseph. We come to Luke chapter 2. And you'll find in Luke chapter 2 how the law-abiding attitude of this man is underlined time and time again. Notice in verse 21, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel which was conceived in the womb. 8 days were accomplished. The child was circumcised. And if you think that's not important, just remember that for 40 years, Israel went through the wilderness under the leadership of Moses, without the rite of circumcision being observed. Joseph knew that it was right according to the principles of truth, and therefore the master was circumcised. We find in verse 22 that when her days of purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written, in the law of the Lord, it was necessary for a sacrifice to be offered. Again, if we come down to verse 39, it's all summed up in the phrase, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. This was the individual, brethren and sisters, who was to have such an influence, not only in the early informative years of the master's life, but particularly in reference to our subject tonight of James. The faithfulness, as we have said, of Mary is well known. And here being underlined for us is the attitude and the character of his father Joseph. It was a godly environment in which they were both, with the rest of the family, brought up. They would have been brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord according to all the precepts of truth. Find in verse 41 of Luke 2. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Never missed. Never entered into their head that they did anything different. It was a law-abiding family. And when he was 12, in verse 42, then Jesus went up after the custom of the feast. And we know the situation when they found him amongst the doctors and the learned of that time. And you'll notice in verse 48 that when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Thy father and I. It was not just Mary's concern, it was Joseph's also for the child. And in verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. He was subject unto them. And the word means to be subordinate, to obey, to submit. It's the same word used in connection with masters and servants. And the master was brought up in the family of Joseph and Mary. Both
could claim direct descent from David through to Abraham. Genealogy of the one is in Matthew and the other in Luke. They were both of the royal tribe of Judah. Generation of generation in the tomb. And therefore, in the right sense of the term, they were a proud Jewish family. I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, there wasn't a better family environment to be found in the land of Israel at that time than the one here in Nazareth of Galilee. It was the right environment for the Master. And therefore, what a wonderful situation as far as James and the rest of the brethren were concerned. Now, the scriptures don't tell us how much difference there was in age between James and Jesus. I think it would be reasonable to assume that, as obviously Joseph and Mary would want their own children, there would probably be at the most only a 2-year gap between the firstborn Jesus and the firstborn of the two, James. And therefore, how wonderful to picture that James and Jesus would grow up in this wonderful environment. They would play together, they would talk together, they would pray together. They would be taught the things of the truth by their parents together. No doubt, as the Master increased in knowledge and wisdom and stature, he would also explain to James and to the rest of the family his position, his role, his messiahship. How much James and the rest appreciated this, we again are not told. But again, I do feel it important for us to try and keep in perspective that for 30 of the 33 years of the Master's life, he was found in the home of Nazareth of Galilee. How wonderful for any of us to have been brought up in that same family. And therefore, how wonderful for James and the rest to have that great benefit. Now, again, as it would appear, Joseph died sometime between, obviously, the birth of his children and the beginning of the ministry of the Master. Then a heavy responsibility would fall upon James as the eldest after the Master left home. Now again, we are not given any details concerning this. But what we are told is to be found in John chapter 2. And what we are told is that at the beginning of the ministry, his brethren accompanied the Lord Jesus as he went from place to place. John chapter 2, the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And we find in verse 11 of chapter 2, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued not there many days." So not only his disciples, not only his mother, but his brethren also, no doubt including James, accompanied the Master as he began his ministry. But I'm sure you've noted before one particular admission. Of the 12 apostles which the Master chose, not one were from his own family. Although he had at least 4 half-brethren, as we have seen from Luke chapter 6, not one of them were chosen to be a disciple of the Master. Now I believe there is a particular reason for that. But nevertheless, just for the moment, ponder the fact that as began his ministry, as he began preaching and teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, his brethren, and we're speaking of James and the rest of his family, were there with the apostles going together. If we go on to John chapter 7, for some reason, an attitude totally foreign to the Master began to set in. In John chapter 7 and in verse 1, After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee because he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go unto Judea, that thy disciples also may see the work that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. How remarkable, brothers and sisters. How possible was it that people, brethren, brought up in that environment of the home in Nazareth of Galilee, the brethren who had begun to witness the miracles which the Master performed, could now so quickly turn against him that neither did his brethren believe in him? So what changed their attitude? What caused them to be at least going with him and supporting him, to now openly rebuking and condemning him and saying, we do not believe? Why was the change of heart? What was the reason, brethren and sisters, that his brethren acted in this way? Well, perhaps we've given a clue in the Gospel of John. If you come back to John chapter 6, and you will find that the Master goes over the Sea of Galilee and great multitudes followed him. Because of that, he goes up into a high mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now Passover, as you know, comes early on in the year, around March-April time. And you can scour the Gospel records, and there is no reference at all to the Master going to Jerusalem to keep that feast of Passover. There is no record, that I can find at least, in any of the four Gospels where the Lord leaves the environment and the confines of the area of Galilee. We find that he would not walk in Jewry because they sought to kill him. And perhaps it was for that reason that in John chapter 7, in verse 2, when the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and of course there's virtually a 6-month gap between Passover and Tabernacles, so now when the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, his brethren were urgent upon him to at least keep that feast. Now let me say that I do believe the Master went to the Feast of Passover. I do believe the Master attended that feast, but not apparently so to the view of his brethren and the rest. And the reason I say that is obviously the Master would uphold the law in every precept, but if you'll notice in verse 10 of John chapter 7, on this occasion of Tabernacles, when his brethren were gone up, then went he also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others say, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. And therefore I believe the Master did attend. But as far as the brethren were concerned, as far as James and the other was concerned, Jesus was nowhere to be seen. His mother and his stepfather, his guardian, had gone up every year to keep the Feast of Passover. We read that in Luke chapter 2. It was part of the family tradition to go up every year to the Feast of Passover. How was it possible that this man, part of their family, claiming that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, could not attend the Feast of Passover? What a slur upon the family name. How could they face their friends, and their neighbours. Huh, you reckon you've got the Messiah amongst your family, do you? Where is he then? Why doesn't he show himself at the feast? And therefore, perhaps, we can imagine the feelings of the brethren, so that in John chapter 7 and in verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works thou doest. Please, Lord, go up to Jerusalem, make yourself known, let everybody see that you're a good, law-abiding Jew. But I believe implied in all this, brothers and sisters, was not the concern for the Master, but the concern for themselves. The concern for the family name. The concern for what others were saying. They had been brought up in an environment where the law was everything. That the tradition was very important indeed. That you had to bring honour to the family name. And yet this man didn't seem to want to conform. He didn't seem to be doing things the way they thought he ought to do them. And I feel they were concerned for their own well-being. Can we go to Mark's Gospel in chapter 3? And bear with me as we trace these things through the Gospels, brothers and sisters, because we are trying to build up from the Scriptures the attitude and the character of James, because it has a tremendous bearing upon things we shall consider later. You'll notice in verse 20 that the multitude come together so that they could not so much as eat bread. And in verse 21, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. You'll notice if you've got a margin to your Bible, that the word friends is kinsmen. This was his family, his brethren. And his brethren wanted to lay hold on him because of the things they were doing, and they were accusing him of being mad. He's beside himself. Perhaps familiarity had bred contempt. I believe they were very concerned for their Jewish name, for the family name. And their attitude was such that they seemed to have influenced even Mary, the mother. Because in verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. It was a family gathering. The brethren had influenced Mary in the hope that she could talk some sense, that was their thoughts, not the truth, could talk some sense into the Master. And therefore there was this family gathering, all coming in strength in the hope that they could persuade the Lord that the things they were doing, that he was doing, was not good. Not good for them. Not good for the family name. And you will notice that in verse 32, the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my mother and my sister and mother. He doesn't go and see them. He doesn't go to explain. He doesn't give answers to their questions. He had come to do the will of his Father. He had come to perform that which was written. And if it didn't conform to their view, to their appreciation, he was certainly not going to be deterred by his family. When we come to Mark chapter 6, we find the attitude intensified here. Mark 6 and verse 2. When the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But you'll notice what the Master says, and this is important. A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and amongst his own kin, and in his own house. Why did the Master say that? I believe it's taken from Psalm 69. And there, in Psalm 69, in beautiful prophetic words, Psalm 69, and in verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. I am become a stranger to my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. The Master knew that it was written concerning his own kith and kin, concerning his own brethren. And I believe it was for that reason, knowing they would turn from him, knowing that it was prophesied they would not believe on him, so that he would become a stranger amongst them, that he didn't choose them to be his special disciples. His brethren did not believe on him. And it doesn't take much imagination that as the intensification of the Jews' hatred towards the Master increased, so his brethren would shirk any contact with him altogether. They didn't want to appear before the high priest, before the Sanhedrin, of even being tainted with the thoughts and the doings and the works of this man. And therefore, from this point onwards, worried nothing concerning his brethren. His mother was at the foot of the cross, but no sight, no record of his brethren. Where they were, we don't know. Whether they were supporting what the Sanhedrin wanted to do, again, we're left to speculate and to consider. What their attitude towards what was happening to the Master was, again, the scriptures are silent. One telling incident does seem to sum up the situation. Behold thy son. Behold thy mother. It was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, whom in agony, as he hung upon the accursed tree, the Master asked for him to take his own mother Mary to his own house. He'd got at least four half-brethren, including James. He'd got sisters as well, and yet it was to John that the Master says, please, take her in to your own home. Whether the brethren felt he got what he deserved, whether they were supporting the multitude when they cried, crucify him, crucify him, we don't know. Whether in contrast with the things which happened on that day, when the darkness were upon the earth, when the veil of the temple was ripped in two, whether they thought, well, perhaps, that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. What their thoughts were, brothers and sisters, we don't know. But we do know something very soon afterwards. The First of Corinthians in chapter 15. And please, as we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, try and keep in your mind that for 3 years at least of the 3.5 years ministry, his brethren did not believe on him. James, as the eldest, no doubt was the ringleader in that regard. They were concerned concerning the good family name. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, knowing without question that Jesus had been put to death, we find in verse 4 that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto his present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And again, brothers and sisters, and it's one of these great consolations that we shall have when in God's mercy we shall see these people in the kingdom of God. We'll be able to ask James what was discussed between him and the Lord after the Master appeared unto him. Because the scriptures are again silent. We do not know what words passed between the two. But it doesn't take, again, much imagination, brothers and sisters, to consider how ashamed James would have felt. We are told of the attitude of Peter when the Master had said, "Before the cock crowed twice, you will deny me thrice, not me, Lord." And when the cock crowed twice, we know how Peter felt. We know that he couldn't live with himself almost, so ashamed he was of denying the Master. And therefore perhaps the same attitude was with James at this point, as he now looked upon the one who he hadn't believed in, who he thought ought to be discredited because of the harm and shame that he was bringing to them and to the family. Now the Lord was there before him. You know, there's a phrase which goes, "Actions speak louder than words." And perhaps the scriptures are silent on the words which passed between the two, because we read of the action which was caused by this meeting. If we can go to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1, we know that it was only 40 days between the resurrection of the Master and his ascension into heaven. Not a very long time at all, only just over a month. And yet what do we find? That after the disciples came back from seeing the Master ascend into heaven, we find that they came into an upper room. And in verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." His brethren were now associated with the disciples, with the apostles in the upper room, waiting for the day of Pentecost. What a conversion. What a change of attitude. What a difference was now amongst his brethren. And I would say without question that it all stemmed from that meeting between James and the risen Lord. James was now fired with a conviction which he never lost. His enthusiasm now for the things of Jesus knew no bounds. And we can imagine how quickly he would go to the rest of the family. How that convinced he was that the things they had done, said against the Master were all false. That he was the Messiah. That he was the Son of God. And no doubt he would explain to his brethren what the Master had seen. They all were converted. They all believed the things concerning Jesus. So much so that the apostles were convinced sufficiently for them all to meet together in that upper room as they waited for the day of Pentecost. What a wonderful phrase. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Only 40 days since they had witnessed the resurrection, well, not necessarily personally, but they'd heard of the resurrection and James had met with the Master. And now, they were totally convinced. They were totally converted. They were totally fired with that enthusiasm with the truth. And because James was not an apostle in the strictest sense of the term. It was not for him to do the work of the apostles. You recall that in Acts chapter 6, when it was necessary for people to minister at the table and to look after the women, the apostles said it was not right for them to leave the word of God and to serve tables. And therefore, men were chosen to perform that particular task. And the deacons are listed there in verse 5 of Acts chapter 6. There were no doubt other works which others had to do. And James himself was to perform a vital role in the truth. Not because, again, he was part of the deacon. Not because, again, he was to go out on missionary journeys. None of them are recorded. But his role in the truth was going to be vital to the development of the ecclesia. Remember at the day of Pentecost that 3,000 were converted in one day. And no doubt the Jerusalem ecclesia grew daily from strength to strength. It needed someone to organise that ecclesia. It needed someone to be the overseer of that ecclesia. It needed someone who'd got an understanding of the Jews. Someone who knew their prejudices, their traditions, their objections. Someone who'd got a fellow feeling for them. And who better than James? And James was therefore chosen by the apostles to become the recording brother of the ecclesia at Jerusalem. We find that when later writing to the Galatians, Paul acknowledges that James was one of the elders of the ecclesia. And he names him in the same breath as Peter and John. James, the brother of the Lord. We find as we come to Acts chapter 12, that even Peter, who without question in the early part of the Acts was the prominent disciple, the one who was given the responsibility to preach the truth, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. We find in Acts chapter 12 that Peter had been put in prison because of the truth. But we find that after his marvellous release, that he comes to the house and in verse 13 knocks on the door of the gate. We all know the incident where Rhoda comes and she opens not the gate because she'd heard Peter's voice and she was so full of gladness that she ran in and forgot to let Peter in to the house. But of course, when eventually he comes in, you'll notice in verse 17 that he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Peter's first thought was that James should be aware of his release from prison. So highly regarded was this man in the eyes of even the Apostle Peter. Not only so, when we come to the 21st chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we now read of Paul. And Paul obviously wasn't one, as we know him from the record, wasn't one to take kindly to people who weren't up to his standards. And yet in Acts chapter 21, at the end of his third missionary journey, that in verse 17, that when they came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Paul reported back to James concerning the success of the third missionary journey. Such a high esteem did this man have in the ecclesia at that time. But perhaps above all these things, James is noted particularly for what we read in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. There was a problem as far as the Judaizers were concerned. They felt that you'd still, even if you accept the teaching of Jesus, you'd still got to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. Therefore, there was a conference held at Jerusalem. And all the apostles and elders were at that conference to debate and to discuss what ought to be done. So in verse 6 of Acts chapter 15, the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And we can imagine there has never been a meeting like that before, perhaps, or since. All the apostles were there to discuss this perplexing problem. And first of all, in verse 7, Peter stands up. And Peter explains to them how God had made his choice that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he relates to them the incident of Cornelius. And no doubt he explains to them concerning the things which had happened on that day and how the Holy Spirit had shown the authority that the Gentiles were now to be included into the things of Israel. Now after Peter's speech, we find in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. And without question, Paul, in his very eloquent way, would be able to cite many instances of how God had worked with him to preach the truth to the Gentiles. And so we've got the great authority of the apostles bearing upon the matter that it was necessary for the Gentiles to be included into the truth, that it was necessary for the Gentiles to hear the gospel message, but it was not necessary for them to uphold the law of Moses. In verse 13, after they had held their peace, James now stands up. And James answered and said, men and brethren, hearken to me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So he recalls what Peter had said and no doubt explains what Paul had said. And he bases his thoughts, if we wanted to study it in detail, on the things of Exodus, how God had likewise taken his people out at that time. But it's the next few verses I want you to notice. And to this agree the words of the prophets. To this agree the words of the prophets. Peter had explained what God had done through him. Paul had explained what God had done through him in preaching the truth to the Gentiles. That it was necessary that the Gentiles be included into the things of Israel in the name of Jesus. James, he sums up what Peter had said. That Simeon hath declared that God has visited the Gentiles. But James now goes right to the heart of the matter. And he says, to all what you've heard, to everything that Peter has said, to everything that Paul has said, to all this agree the words of the prophets. And you can imagine the Judaizers amongst them at that time. The prophets? James was going to quote them from the prophets, and the prophets were going to explain what they had seen and what they had heard. And James quotes from three of the Old Testament prophets. He quotes firstly from Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 15, after this I will return. He quotes then from Amos 9 verse 11 and 12. And thirdly, he quotes from Isaiah 45, verse 21, known unto God are all his works from the beginning. Three of the prophets of Israel. If you want to, brothers and sisters, in your own time, consider the quotations which James uses. You will find that each and every one eloquent explains that right there, set in the Old Testament history, that God's purpose had always been there to include the Gentiles into the things of truth, the the things of God. It wasn't a new religion, says James. It was not something which had just been dreamt up by Jesus Christ. It was there right back in your prophets. If only you'd read, if only you'd understood those things. There it is. Three of your prophets explaining the answer to the problem. Conference closed. My sentence is this. That they which are among the Gentiles have turned to God, we trouble them no further. And to this, the conference agreed. How could they disagree? How could they argue? How could they speak against the very words of the prophets? And James makes a suggestion. And the suggestion is carried. And a letter is sent to the ecclesias in Galatia to explain the decision of the council. And without question in my mind, the one who penned the letter was James. Because the similarity between the letter of Acts 15 and the epistle which bear his name is quite remarkable. But the point I want to establish, brothers and sisters, is the complete change in the attitude of James. If there had been anybody there whom the Judaizers thought might be a supporter of their case, if there was somebody who would sympathise with their attitude, it was going to be James. Hadn't it been he who had spoken against the Master? And it had been he who had been concerned about the Jewish name, about the Jewish tradition. And it had been he who was concerned about upholding the law of Moses in every point. And yet, this man was now standing up in their midst and says, look, we don't have to just consider what's going on at the present. Even the prophets have explained to us the purpose of God with the Gentiles. The depth of the understanding is quite remarkable. No doubt, brothers and sisters, he was endued with the Spirit. But I don't think that will deter at all from the attitude and the ability of James to understand the Old Testament scriptures. But what change? What a difference. What a complete reversal of the attitude of his former life. A man who had gone through the trials and tribulations and had now understood the purpose of God as it was centred in Jesus Christ. No wonder he was such a pillar to the early ecclesia. No wonder it was to he whom the apostles referred. No wonder, brothers and sisters, his authority, his influence was above reproach and question. What an ability, what a mind, what a recording brother. That he didn't have to speculate, that he didn't have to give his opinion. He says, to this agree the words of the prophets. That's the end of the matter. And with that preliminary look at the man James, we'll conclude the first part and hope that we can keep the thoughts of this man in our minds as we look back at the epistle. James, who could have claimed any such authority to write the epistle of James, would have been James, the brother of John. And yet we know from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 12, that very early on in the work of the apostles, that James was put to death. If you come to Acts chapter 12, it will also give us an understanding as to the problems which were besetting the early ecclesias. In Acts chapter 12, and in verse 1, about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the ecclesia and killed James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. There was quite an intense persecution amongst the Jewish believers at that time. And that, of course, resulted from a number of factors. Perhaps the most important was the very environment in which the Jews, the believers, were to find themselves. You remember, many had gone up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Pentecost. We find, as we have heard, that 3,000 were baptized in one day. And no doubt, many of those 3,000 were from all over the Roman world who had gathered to Jerusalem to the feast. You remember the comment which was made that they all heard the apostles speak in their own tongue. And no doubt, filled now with this newfound truth, with the things concerning Jesus Christ, they went back to their own villages, their own towns, their own cities, back to the Jewish environment. And there, perhaps with their family, and no doubt with their friends and with their neighbours, they would begin to speak concerning this man, Jesus Christ. And without question, it brought them into conflict with their Jewish brethren. We know, because of what is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles and the way the apostles later write the epistles, that the influence of the Judaizers was very hurtful to the ecclesia. We find there were many who adopted the same attitude as James had done to the Master during his ministry. And without question, it would not have been easy for the Jewish brethren, the believers, to continue to hold their beliefs in this man, Jesus Christ, with all the persecution, with all the taunts, with all the divisive things that were being said about them by their Jewish colleagues. And there was this intense persecution by the Jews towards the believers. Now, when we come to the Epistle of James, and we come to that first chapter, James, in his opening remarks, makes reference to this fact. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. The name James is the Greek form of the Hebrew Jacob, as you know. And as Jacob gave a message unto his 12 sons, which were to become the 12 tribes of Israel, so it's appropriate here that James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, was likewise to give a message of consolation and at times rebuke to those he speaks of as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, when you analyse the epistle, you will find that it is Jewish through and through. James makes no excuse for writing to the Jewish brethren, because that's where the problem was. That was where the need was. And therefore his address, his remarks, his letter was addressed specifically to his Jewish brethren, which had been scattered abroad, which had fallen into diverse temptations. If you go through the epistle, you'll find there is no mention of Gentilism at all. It's got nothing to do with the Gentiles, even the Gentile believers. Obviously, brethren and sisters, as we are Gentiles in these last days, like all scripture, it's given by inspiration and it's profitable.